We're going to look at the Bible together in a moment, and we are continuing our series, which is about the eternal Christ. The eternal Christ. Last week we looked at the appearances of Jesus, the eternal Christ, within the Old Testament. And there are many of them, so we didn't look at all of them by any means. But we did look at some of those occasions when it was quite clear that the way it's described in the Bible, that this was an appearance not just of an angel of the Lord, but it quite clearly says the Lord appeared. And some significant things we discussed and looked at last week of Jesus, the eternal Christ's appearance in Old Testament times. This morning we're looking at Christ in the New Testament. And so we're going to read these verses from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 39. But I'm going to read them and then we're going to look at them together. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and then put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" But some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "No, I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus, he made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "Well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it he now can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll tell you, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Amen. I think that's a great story. It's got so much in it. I love this man, the man born blind, because I just feel he's got such energy and, you know, he's having a great day. He's never been able to see and now he can see. And to be honest, I think that gives him a bit of confidence. And, you know, he'll even stand before the Jewish leaders and sort of be really honest about, you know, that's amazing. You don't know where he's come from and yet he's given me my sight. I just love his attitude and his readiness to sort of just, you know, speak his truth, be honest about what has happened to him. So, Christ in the New Testament. Before we specifically look at that, I want you to look at this picture. Who do you see? Anybody, can you tell me, anybody, can you see a young woman in that picture? Put your hand in the air if you can see a young woman. Okay? Put your hands down. Put your hand up if you can see anybody else in that picture. Can some of you see an old woman as well? Now, some of you may not have been able to see the old woman. Can you see the old woman now? I can see you explaining. Can you still not see the old woman? Esther. Can you see? So that she's got a long nose, so the chin of the young woman is actually the nose of the older woman. The older woman is looking down. You've got her profile. Have you all seen it? Yeah? Esther, are you there yet? Keep praying. Keep praying, sister. That's a very well-known it's an optical illusion. So it looks as though it's a woman. I think she's probably got some sort of, what do you call them? A sort of like a choker around her throat. But also that then forms the lips of the older woman in that optical illusion. Have you got there? You have? Put your hand up if you can't see both women. Esther, are you there yet? They're still not there. You can't see both women. Right, okay. There are quite a few of you that can't, and upstairs as well. You can't see either. Oh my goodness, Cumber. Well, you know what? you can very easily, if you put in the word famous optical illusions into Google or whatever when you get home, you can bring this picture up, and if you keep looking at it, it will come. But don't worry, it's not some sort of spiritual test, it's only an optical illusion. So it doesn't matter if you don't get it. Anyway, who do you see? That's the question I wanted to really ask. Who do you see? Because, you see, when the characters in this Bible passage, when they looked at Jesus, the people in this passage all saw Jesus differently. They saw him differently, and that made a fundamental difference to their lives. Who do people see? Remember those words that Jesus says to his disciples in some of the other Gospels. Who do people say that I am? And they give various suggestions. And then Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? So in this Bible passage that we're looking at today, I'd like to discuss and talk through who do people see when they look at Jesus. His disciples, they start this particular incident by bringing this man and or finding this man and saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Rabbi, of course, was that word. It was a Jewish teacher. And they were speaking of him as their teacher, as the one who was teaching and helping them to understand his particular perspective as a rabbi. In New Testament times, birth defects were seen as caused either by sins in the womb, in other words, when a fetus is developing in his or her mother's womb, they could have sinned, and that be the reason why they were born with a birth defect, or it was their parents or their ancestors that had sinned and caused a person to be born with a birth defect. So then, because of that belief, birth defects were seen as a curse. So if you had a particularly something that you were born with from birth, that was obviously something that God had brought on you. And so you had this terrible judgment on people for the fact that they had a birth defect, and so therefore they were regarded as outcasts. And all they could do, particularly if this man who was born blind, the only thing he could do was to beg on the streets for charity. But of course, Jesus dismisses this idea. It was neither this man nor his parents who sinned. Jesus dismisses the idea and gives a radically different interpretation, that a disability can show God's glory. A disability can show God's glory. Now, in this particular situation, the glory was going to be shown by the fact that Jesus healed this man. Jesus restored his sight. But I'd like to say to you that not every illness, not every defect, not every person who could not walk or could not see or could not speak, even in Jesus' day, not everyone was healed and restored. And we all know that there have been amazing stories. I know of stories of people who have been miraculously restored and healed. But I also know, as I'm sure you do, of many people who are not healed and restored from whatever condition they have. And of course, even this man, of course, he would one day die. But I believe that God, Jesus is saying here that a disability can show God's glory. And I would like to say to you, I believe it can show God's glory not because it can be healed, but because his glory can still show through. You know, I've referred a number of times to the posters we have here, growing through the cracks. Because I believe that even those things that we may be embarrassed at, or we may feel, you know, I wish this wasn't the case. I wish my mental health was better. I wish my body would do what I want it to do. I certainly feel that as I get older. But actually, these limitations to our human experience, they are the ways in which God's glory can shine through. His goodness and his mercy and his grace can shine through those cracks in our lives and in the way that we perhaps would like to be. So, a disability can show God's glory. What about another? So we find that Jesus, of course, as the rabbi, had authority to teach. But also, he practically demonstrated God's power. In this situation, we have this really quite detailed explanation. Jesus spit on the ground, used his saliva to make some mud, and then smeared it on the eyes of the man. Now, from a health and safety perspective, I'm not going to ask Cliff, I'm going to leave him, you know, he is our health and safety officer, but I'm not going to ask him for his views on this. But I would like to say to you, I don't think it's something that we would be recommending today. And yet how amazing that Jesus takes the mud, the earth. You know how we say in so often in funeral services, ashes to ashes, earth to earth. From earth we have come, and to earth we will go back. So Jesus is taking the very essence of a human, that we are made from the earth. He's taking it and using it to smear on the man's eyes. And then sends him to this pool called Sent. Sends him to wash his eyes, and as he does so, he can see. Jesus demonstrating the practical power of God. And of course, Jesus then says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Jesus is making a really stark claim here. He's not just saying he's part of the light that God shows in this world. He's saying, I am the light of the world. You see, some people regard Jesus as just a good moral teacher. And I think he was a wonderful moral teacher. But you can't come to the conclusion that that was all he was, unless you are willing to say, right, many of the things he said, if he was only a moral teacher, he was also a liar. Because the claims he makes about himself are so stupendous that we can't believe both things. So his miracles, his teaching, and the claims that Jesus makes about himself mean that those that he met in this passage and others, they all had to make a choice. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus? Was Jesus God's light in the world? Or was he a fantasist? Or was he even a liar? Because the claims he makes about himself mean that we can't simply see him as a moral teacher. His claims are too stark for us to simply say, take his teaching, but leave the man. And this is the choice that is before us as well. This is the choice that was before Rose and before Jude and before Abisola, that each one of us, we have to make that choice. Who is Jesus? Who is he for us personally? Who is he in our world? Who do people see? What about the Pharisees? Some of the Pharisees were quite adamant. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Their man-made rules blinded them spiritually to the sign of God's kingdom. What a sad thing that instead of seeing the work of God going on before their very eyes, they instead got out their own separate rule book, their man-made rules, and decided on the basis of their rules. They judged the work of Jesus. I find it astounding. The most religious, the most religiously devout people in Jesus' day, they rejected him. They were seen as, you know, they were the uber sort of believers. They were the ones who lived, they were the ones who tithed everything. They would regarded their whole lives as given over to God. You know, one of the Pharisees says, I tithe everything right down to the spices that I use in my food. But you know what? You can live by those rules and never meet the God who actually seeks us to give him everything. There were a few exceptions amongst the Pharisees. We know of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And he came by night to see Jesus. He didn't want the rest of his the Pharisees to know, so he came to see Jesus by night and had that amazing conversation with him that we can read about in John chapter 3. And of course we also have Joseph of Arimathea, that man who buried Jesus in his own tomb. He wanted to make sure Jesus' body was treated with respect. So we know of at least two Pharisees who did choose to follow Jesus Christ. But we think the majority of Pharisees rejected the message and what they saw of the power of God working through Jesus' life. What do people see? Well, the man born blind, some of the Pharisees asked him, what have you got to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. And I think here we can see the man is developing a gradual realization of who Jesus is. There's that gradual sense of understanding that Jesus is more than just this man who healed him, that he has, that there's more to him than that. Who do people see? Then we have his parents. We've seen it. We've had his neighbours up. Now we've had his parents. We got his parents up, and they were brought before the Pharisees, and they told the Pharisees, "We know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know." They were bullied, intimidated into staying silent about Jesus. Who knows? They might even have, you know, they may have been there, or they may, certainly, their son undoubtedly said who did it. But they, because they were being bullied and pushed and intimidated, they stayed silent. Still today, believers in some countries cannot speak of their faith. Keith was telling me earlier this week that in Afghanistan, things are getting much, much worse for Christians. And people are getting more and more desperate to get out because it is so dangerous not just to speak of your faith, but even to hold it. to be known potentially as a believer in Afghanistan, but in many other countries. It can be so dangerous to hold a faith in Jesus. Who do people see? Going back to some of the Pharisees again, they say to this man, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. Their blindness, their spiritual blindness, caused them to believe that their actions were actually bringing glory to God. See, once they had decided that their man-made rules mattered more than what they could see with their eyes and the words that Jesus was saying, once they'd made that decision, then of course everything else had to follow on from that. We know, despite the evidence before us, we know this man is a sinner. Down the ages, many people have acted in ways that they believe to be righteous. You know, there have been dreadful things that have been done in the name of Christ, oh, down through the years. Crusades. Other times, particularly when the church has had power, and power is a difficult, slippery thing to deal with. And it can cause you to feel you have the right to enforce God's will on other people. And I think that's fundamentally against how God wants his power to be shown. Jesus wants to win people, woo them to himself. As soon as anybody gets into the business of beating somebody into the kingdom, I think the message has been lost. Who do people see? The man born blind, of course, now we have this wonderful sort of these remarks by him. Now that is remarkable, he says to the Pharisees. You don't know where he came from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God, I've missed a bit out because to fit it all in, God listens to the godly person who does his will. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There is a really concise sort of, he summarized beautifully the issue. He has made it so clear. His reply really hits home. Now, we don't know here, was he naive? Was he simply saying, isn't that amazing? We don't know where, you don't know where Jesus came from, and yet he healed me. He brought, gave me sight. Or was he being a bit more, you know, a bit more sort of clever about this. And he knew that what he was saying was going to cause offense to these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees. Well, whatever he did get the rise out of them, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. So they had lost the argument. And therefore they used their religious power and privilege to get rid of him. Once again, an example of when religious people have to use their power and their privilege to achieve what they want, I think the argument has actually been lost. In Peter's first letter, chapter 4, verse 17, it says, Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. And I think there's truth in that, that actually, if we seek to speak into judge in a sense of speaking prophetically to our world, then of course that prophetic view has to also come to us. Just this week, Justin Welby has had to step down. And, you know, we are, it's so true that if the church wishes to speak into our world, when there are questions about how we have responded, and this is not a criticism, I think Justin Welby is a good, godly man, but institutionally mistakes were made, and he rightly recognized that if the church is to speak prophetically to others, it has to also accept that those standards for itself. So, who do people see? Jesus. Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man replies, "Well, tell me who he is so that I may believe in him." And then Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you right now." This phrase, "the Son of Man," is sometimes contrasted with the phrase, "the Son of God." So the Son of God was a particular phrase that was very well used within the Greek world and in the Roman world. So Caesar, Julius Caesar, and the Caesars that followed him, they took on this understanding that when they became Caesars, they traced their history, their genealogy, back to one of the gods, one of the Greek gods. And they took on the title of Son of God. Sometimes Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, but much more often Jesus chooses this phrase, this title, Son of Man. And the way it contrasts, of course, is Son of God is, it's that utterly exalted. You are the Son of the divine. And yet Jesus chooses this title, Son of Man, as his favorite way of referring to himself. And this title has got an interesting pedigree. It's got an interesting history if we look briefly back into the Old Testament. So in Psalm 80, verses 16 and 17, the Israelites say, the psalmist says on behalf of the Israelites, "Our vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." So there, that idea that the Son of Man, within the context of God's judgment, the Son of Man is God's right-hand man. He's raised up for God's divine purpose. And just one other passage from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So once again, within Daniel's apocalyptic vision, we have this phrase, "a Son of Man." And this Son of Man receives divine authority, global worship, and an everlasting kingdom is established by this one like a Son of Man. Who do people see? The man born blind, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man is now speaking to you," the man born blind said, "Lord, Lord, I believe." And that word "Lord" is a one that, you know, it doesn't just mean "sir." It's a sign of attributing to him such honor. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Then Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. You see, Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, and the claims that he makes about himself, they were a challenge to those people he met. And they are still a challenge for us today. So I would say to you, who do you see? Who do you see? These words are from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And they say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The eyes of your heart. Those spiritual eyes that we see with, that they will be enlightened so that we may see Jesus for who he is. Hallelujah. Amen.